Going to cover very quickly the last segment of the series on the various covenants. Through the week, they've been covered in their own place, and over the last few days, we've been considering more particularly how Jesus fulfills all these various covenants. And we think of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, those covenants, but often we don't think about the new covenant. It seems to me that there is a covenant made through Jeremiah with Israel that is very analogous to the covenant made through Moses with Israel. And the one with Moses is pretty much the summation of the old, and Jeremiah speaks about a new covenant that was made and effected before Christ came. And that is the covenant that is spoken and signified, and then Jesus fulfills it. But often we go right from David to the new covenant, and there's something in between that we need to fully appreciate and consider. So there is this new covenant that is made with Israel. There's a word proclaimed that we've just read in Hebrews from reprising Jeremiah 31. But there's a verse in Jeremiah 16:14 that indicates what a radical thing this is. Jeremiah says this, "Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers." Jeremiah is saying that there will come a redemptive providence of God that will supplant the Exodus. Do you realize how radical that is? That God is going to act in such a striking way that the Exodus will be basically forgotten. That the Passover will have a new reference point. That there will be an Exodus out of the exile that will supersede and overwhelm the Exodus out of Egypt. And as the Old Covenant followed upon the Exodus from Egypt, the New Covenant follows on the Exodus from Babylon and the return to the land. There is a new thing happening that will overwhelm everything that's gone before. So this is something to pay attention to. I mean, for Jeremiah to say, God's going to ask you, you're going to forget about the Exodus. And Israel must have said, oh, this should be good. This should be really good. And so it was. The work, then, is the fact that God brought his people back. He promised to bring them back and establish a new covenant with them, a new Exodus, a new covenant, and he proved that word, he confirmed that word by, in fact, bringing them back. And bringing the people out of Babylon back into the promised land was not the fulfillment of that promise, it was the confirmation of that promise. The fulfillment is looking toward Jesus. But you have the word spoken, I will do a work that will make you forget the Exodus, and then he does that work to confirm his word and to prove his word. But now, with the word and work, as we the word and sacrament, the word and work, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, heals the man born blind. He says, I'm the bread of life, he feeds the 5,000. He always says a work and does a work, or says a word and does a work. And that's what we have here. The return from exile is not the fulfillment. It is the confirmation of the promise. The fulfillment is looking toward Jesus. And so, these promises of a new covenant and the people returning to the land, it's not referring to what happened in 1948. The modern nation of Israel, if you will, is an accident or incident of history. The modern nation of Israel is not the fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy of God that he would bring his people back to the land was fulfilled when he brought them back from Babylon. That was the fulfillment. Jeremiah said, you'll be gone 70 years and the Lord will bring you back. And after 7 years, he brought them back, established in the land. That was the confirmation, not 1948. Now, I hope that doesn't mess up your politics, but it's an important theological principle to consider, and that this theology should inform our politics, and I think it would be very helpful in many ways. So the covenant thus made, then how is the new covenant accomplished by Christ? Well, Jesus himself in the Word says, this is the new covenant in my blood. What was said to Israel through Jeremiah, what was confirmed by bringing the people back, is now fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus is saying, I fulfill the new covenant that was pictured and both by word and deed, that was pictured through Jeremiah. And so Jesus is explicitly identifying himself as the one who fulfills the new covenant through Jeremiah. This is the new covenant in my blood. I think it refers, obviously, to Jeremiah, but inasmuch as Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, all one leads into the other, and David leads into the new covenant, that when Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood, he subsumes all the other covenants within that one as well. Each covenant is fulfilled by Jesus, and the whole range of covenant is fulfilled by Jesus in this situation most strikingly. Then there is a work performed. This is the new covenant in his blood. The way that the work that confirms the new covenant is that just as with leaving Egypt, there was a sacrifice that at the Passover in Exodus 24, the blood is sprinkled on the book and on the people. Likewise, with the new covenant, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no new covenant without the shedding of blood. And so he declares that there's a new covenant, and the way in which he inaugurates that new covenant is in the shedding of his blood. So again, by word and by deed, Jesus accomplishes and fulfills Jeremiah's promise of a new covenant. This new covenant is applied then, as we've been considering, applied by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit proclaims a new covenant to us, and in this word in Hebrews chapter 10, he declares that in the new covenant in Christ, there is the forgiveness of sins. There is no longer just the picture and the promise through all the sacrificial system. There is no longer just the summary and the epitome of sacrifice in the Day of Atonement, but even that year after year. Now there is actually the forgiveness of sins and the end of sacrifice. And it is a theological reason why the temple is destroyed, because there is no longer any need for sacrifice. Christ's death on the cross was the end of the temple. Even if it's rebuilt, it's pointless. Even if the sacrifices are reinstituted, it is not only pointless, but even insult to the cross. And then the work is performed in the sacrament, the word promising or declaring the new covenant in Jesus' blood. The work is performed in the sign of the bread and cup. We have the preaching of the word of the new covenant. We have the administration of the sacrament of the new covenant in the Lord's Supper. So all that's going pretty quickly, but for the purpose of considering various aspects of the covenants and the new covenant in terms of their complementations. These things can seem like contradictions. The covenant, and the new covenant in particular, is both conditional and unconditional. There's continuity and there's newness. I think to say continuity and discontinuity is misleading, because discontinuity can suggest a fault, but it's not. So that's why I'm using the word newness instead. There's individuality and there's corporateness. There's the internal aspect and there's the external aspect. These are not contradictions of each other, but they complement each other. So it's a both and rather than an either or. It's like asking, is God three or one? Well, he's both. Three persons, one God. Is Jesus God or man? Well, he's both. He's divine and human. It's not an either or. It's a both and, even in things that seem contradictory, like three and one, or human and God. And so these things follow that same wisdom of the riddle of things that are complementary and not contradictory. So first of all, the covenants and our participation in the new covenant in Christ involves both the conditional and the unconditional aspect. In Jeremiah 31:33, this is the main root of the new covenant and its promise and looking forward to Jesus. In 31:33, this is a new covenant. I will put my law within them, their heart, I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is unconditional. This is what's been characteristic of all the covenants, and therefore, in order for the new covenant to be a covenant, it still has to have the same structure. In Jeremiah 31:31 is the explicit word, new covenant, and then the articulation of it is in verse 33, I will be their God, they will be my people. There isn't, if you do this, I will be your God, and if I do that, I will be, or you will be my people. There's no condition to it. It's a gift. It's imposed. It's gracious. And it's simply done. And this is the unconditional aspect of it. In 32:38, they shall be my people and I will be their God. And here it's connected with the phrase of everlasting covenant. And so there's an interesting chiasm. You have new covenant, I will be their God, they shall be my people in 31. They shall be my people, I will be their God, everlasting covenant in 32. And so you have new covenant, everlasting covenant with I shall be their God, they shall be my people, they shall be people, I shall be their God. Everything's inverted. It's internal inversion. And you can think of it as a double-stuffed Oreo cookie. You have the cookie on the outside and double stuff in the middle. And the double stuff is, I will be their God, they shall be my people. And so the scriptures very often, when things are important, they are said twice. And you have that here. And so it emphasizes the covenantal aspect of the new covenant, which is an unconditional gift from God. It is, in essence, we are saved by grace. The covenant is by grace. The covenant is unconditional. It is simply given to the people of God's choice. But within that covenant, there is conditional blessing. We are saved by grace. We are blessed through obedience. We are cursed, disciplined through disobedience. And so Jeremiah 32:39, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good. You see that connection? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of blessing. And so where there is obedience, there is blessing. It's all rooted at the end of Deuteronomy 28-30 and Leviticus 26 and following, the lists of blessings and cursings that are extensive. And they all sum up with, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will discipline you. And isn't that how we deal with our own children who are in covenant with us by as a given gift of God? And God deals with us in that same gracious way. We reflected yesterday on Luke chapter 6 and Luke's recording of the Beatitudes, which has blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the earth. But then after that, there are the woes. That isn't the case in the most famous Beatitudes in Matthew 5. But in Luke 6, there are blessings and exact parallels of curses. And so the new covenant is indeed a covenant. It is unconditional relationship with the conditional enjoyment of that, whether in blessing or cursing. But we have to remember, even the cursing is gracious because God doesn't leave us in our sin. He loves us so much that when we sin, He will not leave us there. But He will discipline us and bring us back to faith and repentance. And so the covenant is unconditional, yes, but it is also conditional in another respect. And these things are in complementation with each other. And all is of grace. The unconditional relationship is gracious. The blessings are gracious. And the cursings are gracious. It is all of grace. And so rather than the movie Eat, Pray, Love, we ask, thank, love. God is gracious in all these things, and therefore we should ask Him for the things that we need. He is a father to us in the covenant. We should thank Him for all that we enjoy, and we should love Him because the most significant thing about the covenant is that this is the manner in which and the means by which God expresses His love for us, even as a husband does toward his wife, covenanting with her as a means of loving her. This next section is has been particularly enjoyable for me to work through. And that is the continuity and newness in the new covenant. It is a striking thing to consider that God divorced Israel. God is a divorced person. Does that strike you at all? Does that upset you at all? It upsets me. God is a divorced person because He was married in covenant with an adulterous wife who would not repent of her spiritual adultery, and He has prodigal children who would not come home. And so the next time you're dealing with someone who is a divorced person, remember that God also is a divorced person. The next time you deal with someone with unruly children, remember that God continues to deal with unruly children. And that should give us some good perspective on how we deal with those who, to whom God has appointed some very difficult things. Well, I think you need a proof of these assertions. In Jeremiah 31:32, Jeremiah says, I'll make a new covenant, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. God divorced his wife. He simply declared the fact that his wife had divorced him. He established that in legal terms, in terms of terminating the former covenant. And this the covenant that he established with Israel by bringing them out of Egypt was over. That relationship was dead. And it's a very striking thing. The prophet Hosea develops this very thoroughly, of course. Hosea 1:9. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. The essence of covenant is God saying, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's the essence of covenant. The essence of the dissolution of the covenant and God declaring that there is a divorce between him and Israel is him saying, you are not my people, and I am not your God. It's over. We have to realize and come to grips that the fact that this wasn't just a rough patch in the marriage. This was divorce. And there had to be a new covenant because the old covenant was gone. The old covenant was over. Hosea 2:2. Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. This is the language of discovenant. This is the language of a broken covenant. And it is said in this way to make it very clear. I am God, I'm your God, you're my people. I am not your God, you are not my people. The covenant is done. It is broken. Isaiah also, Hosea is not the only one who thinks in these terms. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgression your mother was sent away. God is saying that along the lines of Deuteronomy 24, he gave Israel a certificate of divorce and sent her into Babylon. The Babylonian exile was the evidence that Israel had been divorced by God because of her spiritual adultery. And the covenant was over, and the nation was dead. No temple, no palace, no walls even in Jerusalem. It was Israel came out of Egypt, became a nation, and went into Babylon and was no longer a nation. And for all the world to see, they knew that the relationship between Jehovah and Israel was over. It was dead. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story. With God, where there is death, there is resurrection. Where there is death of the old covenant, there is a resurrection of a new covenant. But it is a new covenant. The old has passed away and the new has come. Hosea reflects on this in Hosea 2:23. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. This is applied by Paul in terms of the Gentiles. I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, well, where I was not their God, you are my God. And Paul rightly applies it to the Gentiles because the Gentiles are included in the New Covenant. But that's the fulfillment of this picture. The New Covenant is pictured by God establishing a new relationship with a people that were no longer his. And so as he took Israel back into a new covenant, that was the promise of taking the Gentiles, who also were not his people, to become his people. And so the Jews in Babylon had no more right to inherit the promises of Abraham than the Gentiles did. But God in His grace took back His people from Babylon as a sign and picture that He was going to take even the Gentiles into this new covenant with Himself. Isaiah also speaks of this resurrection side of the new covenant. Isaiah 54, verses 5 and following. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. And notice the covenant language says your God, even when they are divorced. Your God, there's something still going on. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment. Think of the cross. But with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Yes, God divorced. Yes, the covenant was over. But God, in His everlasting love, initiated a new covenant and a new marriage. Last seen in Isaiah 62:1. 62:4. It will no longer be said to you forsaken, not to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you shall be called my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to Him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. It is a new covenant. It is a new marriage. Well, the summary of these things is first that you have the same parties, but a new relationship. It is still God and Israel, but the old covenant is done, and a new relationship has been established. I will make a new covenant with you after those days, says the Lord. And the thing that makes the connection, what is it that God divorces Israel? Why does He covenant with her again? Hasn't He learned His lesson? You know, burn once, my bad. Burn once, your bad. Burn twice, my bad. Why does God covenant with a people that is so stubborn and rebellious? That would be us. Why does He do that? Jeremiah 31, at the beginning of the chapter, verse 3. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Loving kindness and the words of the covenant is in verse 31:1. I will be their God, they shall be my people. And so you could render this, I have loved you with everlasting love. Therefore I have entered into a new covenant with you. This is a striking thing, and please listen to this carefully. God does not love us because He has covenanted with us. God covenants with us because He loves us. And even when we have broken the covenant, God's love has not changed. And so even when we have broken the covenant, God renews it out of His love. The same love out of which He made a covenant with us is the same love out of which He makes a new covenant with us. So that even our deplorable behavior, our unbelief, our disobedience, because of His love for us, He overcomes it and He brings us home. If you belong to God, if God has loved you before the foundation of the world, no matter what you do, He will save you. Now you may say, so it doesn't matter if I disobey? Oh, it matters. It won't pass you into hell. But you'll feel like you've been there. Because God pounded His people. He disciplined them severely. He divorced them. And you don't want to go through that. But if He has loved you before the foundation of the world, He will do whatever it takes to save your soul. And you can be sure of that. The wonderful statements in Deuteronomy. I'm getting to that in a minute. So the same love and a new covenant. The first thing in application here, and I'm going to finish the last two parts very quickly. I intended to spend most of the time here. First thing is the seed must die. Think of 1 Corinthians 15. We need to die to sin in Christ in order to be raised in His righteousness. We need to die to our sin in order to be raised in His righteousness. And very often we need to be put to death in many respects, divorced, in order to be remarried in Christ in the new covenant. I think an application of this in practical matters is that very often we try to revitalize marriages that are dead. We try to help people to rekindle the spark and to do things that are necessary to renew the old covenant. God didn't do that here. I'm not saying that this applies, obviously, not in every case. But it seems to me that there are some cases where the covenant relationship between a husband and a wife is truly dead. And what needs to happen is that there needs to be divorce and separation. And then if, by the grace of God, there would be a new covenant. Not trying to revive a marriage that is dead, but proclaiming and recognizing the deadness of that marriage and then laboring to establish a new covenant between the same parties. And if by the grace of God there is true love there, then love will empower a new covenant when it was not able to revitalize an old covenant. This, at least in my thinking, is a radical change of mind and method, but it does seem to follow the method that God used with His own people. It seems to me also that even though God has dealt with His people in this way, He does not require it of us. That in Matthew 9 and 15, that when divorce is biblical, there is the right to remarry, and there is not the necessity of remarrying the same person. And you could perhaps take illustration from that in God remarrying Israel, but also God divorced Israel and remarried the Gentiles. Israel cut off Romans 11. So God does not require this, but it seems to me that the first goal and the most appropriate thing when there is a divorce is that the couple would remarry each other in a new covenant. That is the most desirable thing, but it is not always possible. Nevertheless, with God, His love is perfect and eternal, and therefore He perseveres. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the Lord appeared to him afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. It had no beginning, and therefore it will have no end. And God will have His way, and He will get His man. He will get His people. Jeremiah 30:22, you shall be my people, I will be your God. And that is a constant refrain, and God will not be denied. We see it in the New Testament in terms of Ephesians 1:4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. And this in love goes with the previous and following verse. And we see this repeated very often in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 4:37, 10:15. God loved Israel and therefore chose her. And so it's love that comes before covenant. He loves, He covenants with us because He loved us. He doesn't love us because He covenanted with us. It's like when I go through the grocery store. Why do you pick what you pick off the shelf? Because you love it. I go through and I pick Doritos because I love Doritos. And my wife doesn't like me to have Doritos, so all my congregation sneaks Doritos into my study at various times. So I'm always well supplied. So I tell the congregation, you guys are killing me. But why do you choose what you choose? You choose things because you love them. Why did God choose Israel? Why does God choose His people? Because He has loved us. And He loves and chooses by covenant. And even when the covenant is broken, His love endures and is powerful to establish a new covenant, even with the same people who have so bitterly disappointed disappointed him. And so I hope that this encourages you in your confidence in God, that He who holds you by the hand will not let you go, that even when you fall on your face, He will bring you up and He will keep you to Himself. Don't make Him discipline you, but don't be afraid that you will ever, ever, ever be lost. Okay, individuality and corporateness. In all the covenants, and also in the new covenant, this covenant is to you and to those who are yours. Jeremiah repeats this standard feature of the covenant. It was true of Adam in his house, Noah in his house, Abraham in his house, Moses in his house, Israel, David in his house. It is always to you and your people. It is always individual to you, always corporate to those who are yours. And so there's a corporate relationship that involves blessings and cursings, restoration and repentance, and there is also individual responsibility. And these are put together very nicely in Romans 11, 16, and 17. If the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. This is the corporate aspect. If the first, if the root is holy, the branches are too. And so you have the parents that are the roots. You have the children who are the branches. And so the children of believers, covenant children, are in the church and under the means of grace until and unless they deny the faith. But the children of unbelievers are apart from the covenant and the means of grace until and unless they profess the faith. And so the standing of the children of unbelievers and the children of believers is radically different. The children of believers are in until they're out by unbelief. The children of unbelievers are out until they're in by profession of faith. And that's why one of the reasons why we baptize our children. But there is the corporate privilege that covenant children have. But there's also the individual responsibility that they have to profess the faith and to persevere in faith and obedience. So it is not individual or corporate, but it is both and. And so there is the privilege of the corporate means and the duty of the individual ends. Lastly, the internal and external aspects of the covenant, the new covenant. Jeremiah says famously that he will write God's law on our hearts in the new covenant. And we need to remember that has always been so in Deuteronomy 6:6. This law should be on your heart. This isn't a brand new thing. This is an old thing. It was always intended that the law would be on the hearts. We also need to remember that man was created in God's image, that the image we bore was the image of His law, of His nature, imaged on us. And there was a remnant of the law in the heart, so that even Gentiles in Romans chapter 2 and unbelievers have some natural creational intuition about what is right and wrong. Sometimes people take this to mean that the law is written on the heart and so we don't need the scriptures anymore. But what is it that's written on the heart? I will write my law on the heart, not something else. It is God's law. And so God still uses the law and He writes it on the heart. He takes the law of the scriptures and He inscribes over it on the hearts of believers. We can see this both and with internal and external, particularly clearly in Romans 2 and 3. In Romans 2:29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. And so someone says, so the letter is irrelevant. We don't need the letter anymore because the Holy Spirit writes the law on the heart. But then he goes in chapter 3. What is the advantage of the Jew? Good question. If it's not by the letter, then what is the advantage of the Jew? Or what is the advantage of circumcision? Romans 3:2. Great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And so Paul makes clear that the law being written on the heart doesn't obviate the means of the oracles of God. And it is exactly the opposite, that God uses the law written on the books as a means of writing the law in the heart. Store the word of God in your heart. We are constantly exhorted throughout the whole Bible. And I am going to end there. There are many, many blessings of the covenant. It is both conditional, that gives us great confidence, and unconditional, that calls us to great faithfulness. There is continuity that gives us appreciation for what has gone before, and there is newness that gives us appreciation for what Christ has done. There is individuality, where we each have responsibility, and there is corporateness, where we all together have great privileges. There's the internal, which is the end in view, and there's the external, which is the means that God chooses to employ, word and sacraments particularly. So as you come to the Lord's table today, these are the things that you're looking to from Christ. Come to Jesus and ask for all these things, all the benefits of His new covenant that comprises all these things. Perhaps even think in these terms, as you hold the bread and as you drink the cup, cry out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me and mine in your eternal love and covenant. It is a great privilege that when you come to the Lord's table, that we have the privilege in the corporateness of the covenant, not just to take these things for ourselves, but to take these things even on behalf of our households and ask God to bless us and ours, thinking particularly of the Canaanite woman, Son of David, have mercy on me, for my daughter is cruelly demon-oppressed. So when you come to the Lord's table, it's time to ask. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the glories of your word, and we jump in the deep end and we find ourselves struggling sometimes, but it is a delight to swim around in the abundance of your grace and of your revelation to us of your eternal love. Lord, we are embarrassed to be identified with a reprobate and rebellious Israel who was so unrepentant and stubborn that you even divorced her. And yet, Lord, we see ourselves in that, and we recognize that we also were dead in sin and needing to be revived in the new covenant in Jesus. And so, Lord, as we come to your ordinance today in the sacrament, we pray that we would be, we would actively participate in it, and that we would look to you for all these things and for all your benefits, that you, Son of David, would indeed have mercy on us and all that is ours. In your name we pray. Amen.